But I want you to know the Bible for yourself. And so what we have decided to do in this church is for the next 365 days, we are going to be in nothing but the book of Matthew. We're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're going to be in this thing for an entire long. And so we're starting off this entire year with a series called The King Has Come. Everybody say, The King Has Come. Come on. The King Has Come. Now, before we get into this, I want to give you the context of the book of Matthew, because context is everything. What we don't want to do ever in the church when I'm preaching to you is we just don't want to select a portion out of the Bible and insert what we want it to say into it. We want you to know what the Bible says because it's what the Bible says. And context is huge, because if you don't understand the context, if you don't understand who wrote it, who he wrote it to, why he wrote it, you're going to take things out of context and begin to try to apply things that don't really apply to you, or make the Bible say what it doesn't actually say. Right? That's why we get things like when people say, Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you'll see that on athletes' little under eyes, right? Under their eyes when they're playing football, it'll say Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But that verse is not saying that if you want to be an incredible football player, you'll be an incredible football player. In its context, what it's actually saying is that Paul has learned to be content whether he has a lot or a little. And because he's learned to be content with a lot or a little, and he's found his satisfaction in Jesus, then he has grown to come to the understanding that he can go through anything and deal with anything so long as Christ is his ultimate satisfaction. Context is everything. So I want to give you some context with the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew was written by a disciple whose name was Matthew. Now, this disciple, before he came a disciple, for some reason, my notes are not working. Let's get them up. This disciple, his name was Matthew, and before he became a disciple, he was actually a tax collector. Now, let me give you a little bit of history about tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated amongst the Jews. They were hated amongst the Jews because they worked for the enemy called Rome. At this point in time, Rome was the empire who ruled over basically the world at that time. And they ruled over the Jews, and they hired Jewish tax collectors to collect taxes from the people. Now, the problem with that was that to do that, you were considered a traitor and oftentimes rejected, outcasted. You were no longer considered one of the people of Israel. You were considered an enemy because you worked for the enemy. And a lot of times they were actually hated because they were pretty corrupt. Come on, somebody. I'm not going to say the IRS. Anyways, they were pretty corrupt. And what they would do oftentimes was they would collect the taxes from the people and then collect another tax on top of that, or some kind of extra amount, and pocket that amount for themselves. And so tax collectors ended up being wealthy and seisty and trifling and all kinds of corrupt because they would cheat people. And so Matthew was one of these guys. You with me? Matthew was an outcast. He was hated by his own people. He was looked down upon. He collected taxes and possibly took advantage and cheated the very people that he came from. But later on, when Jesus enters the picture, he hears Jesus and he sees Jesus, has a radical encounter with Jesus, and becomes a devoted follower of Jesus. He walks away from being a tax collector, walks away from working for Rome, and now becomes one of the people who follows Jesus all the way up until his death. This is the man who wrote the book. Now, the people that he wrote this book to, because Matthew is part of three synoptic gospels. If you're writing something down, write this down. Matthew is part of three synoptic gospels. I'm giving you a little crash course of theology right now. Synoptic gospels means that it's of the same view or showing you a similar story. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all considered synoptic gospels because they all give you a point of view of the life, teachings, and stories of Jesus. John is not considered a part of the Synoptic Gospels because John's structure, its theological emphasis, and its chronology is different, meaning the order of events, he changed it all up because he had a different purpose for his writing. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their emphasis is to teach you the teachings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, the lives of Jesus, and they all give you it from their point of view. But they also write it to different audiences. Everybody say audiences. Okay, so Mark, he writes to the Romans. And what he's trying to do in writing to the Romans is he's actually trying to teach and present Jesus as a suffering, mighty servant. That's why Mark is actually a very fast-paced book. It's from one thing to another. You see Jesus serving and healing and casting out demons and doing all these things. It's very action-packed because Romans love a great story. And so he puts a lot of that in that because he's trying to reach Romans. Luke actually writes to the Greeks, and he's trying to show to the Greeks and present Jesus as this compassionate savior to all people, the poor, the orphans, the outcasts, the women, and he's trying to present Jesus as this suffering, compassionate savior to all people. Matthew is a little different because Matthew actually writes to Jewish Christians, meaning Jews who converted to Christianity. And so his purpose to writing to these Jewish Christians is interesting because what he's trying to do is he's trying to prove Jesus first and foremost as the Messiah. And he's trying to teach them that not only is he the Messiah, but he is the rightful king of the Jews and the fulfillment of Scripture. Meaning everything they heard about, all of the prophecies that they heard about and were told throughout generations was all pointing to this man, Jesus. Now, this is important because what ends up happening is for 400 years after the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, there is nothing from God. There's no word. There's no prophet. There's no prophecy. There's no dream. There's absolute silence from God for 400 years. Some of us can't go 4 minutes without feeling some kind of supernatural tingle in ourselves, right? What is that? The Spider-Man, your spider tingle. Spidey senses, no, his Aunt May in the new versions call it his tingle. All right, we're going to go with tingle. I like that, right? Some of us can't go 4 minutes, 4 days, 4 weeks before we start giving up on all the dreams that God has for us. Try going 400 years with unanswered prayers, unmet expectations, unfulfilled promises, not a word from God whatsoever for 400 years. And then this man named Jesus shows up and start saying crazy things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father has to come through me. He starts saying things like, you have heard it said, but I tell you, meaning I'm gonna change things up a little bit. I'm gonna put a greater expectation on you. He says, I am. He starts declaring himself to be the Son of God. Which is, think about that today. Somebody stands up. Imagine I stood up on this altar and said, hey, I want you to know I'm the Messiah. It would be outlandish. It would be crazy. So Matthew writes this book to Christian Jewish people, to Jewish converts, to let them know that this man who came, said all these crazy things, did all these miracles, signs, and wonders, died on a cross to save you from your sins, he's the fulfillment of everything you heard about for generations. So his goal is to legitimize who Jesus is. But to not only do that, his goal is actually to prove that he is the ultimate authority, that he is the rightful king, that he is the fulfillment of scripture, that Matthew, and so what Matthew does is he focuses heavily on the teachings of Jesus more than any other gospel. So Mark was actually one of the first gospels to ever be written, and then it was Matthew and Luke and all that. But Matthew was regarded as the most authoritative one because, one, he used a lot of Mark's material, and two, he actually focuses heavily on the teachings of Jesus. All of the moral stuff, all of the kingdom stuff, all of the things that pertain to heaven. This is what Matthew does, which is why for most of the early church, the book of Matthew is viewed as the most authoritative and prominent gospel ever. And most likely, it's why it's often placed at the beginning of the gospels, the New Testament, because there's so much depth to what Matthew includes in this book. And it's most likely why it was most widely used, the most widely used gospel throughout the early church, and has been regarded as the manual of Christian discipleship. Like, if you want to know what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, you start with the book of Matthew, because it teaches you everything you need to know. It shows you the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus teaching you about prayer, being the salt and the light of the world. It talks to you about marriage and how to deal with marriage and what divorce is and is not. It talks about what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus. It covered the entire long length of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's clear teaching on morality and what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is evil. It's highly regarded as the manual of Christian discipleship because of the introductions for church life and how the church should function, but also because it communicates the Great Commission to us as the church, which is to then go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey each and every command that Jesus has given us. So for early Christians, Matthew was the gospel that most clearly presented who Jesus was and how that reality should shape and change our lives. Like, you need to know that. You need to know who Jesus is, because the reality of who Jesus is changes the reality of who we are. It's not enough to know about him. You have to know him, because knowing him changes you. In fact, I would even go as far to say as knowing him helps you to know yourself and know who created you to be. I find it interesting that it's Matthew who writes this book to the Jews, because it's interesting because it's the one who was the most despised, who was the most rejected, who was the most outcast, who is the one that becomes the person that God uses to reach the people who despise him. And what that does is it proves to us that there's nothing outside of the limits of God's capability. It proves to us that God can take the parts of your past and your most the past that you're most ashamed of and turn them into the very places he uses you the most powerfully. It proves to us and encourages us, because if God can redeem Matthew's story, you need to know, understand, and believe that he can redeem your story. And he can even use you to reach the very people who misunderstood you, who rejected you, and opposed you. So Matthew, under the calling, the anointing, the authority of Jesus, writes this book to Christian converts, to Jewish converts, to bring them to understand that this person who showed up after 400 years of nothing is the real deal. And you don't know that if you don't know the word. That's important, because you need to know that the reason why we would die for this thing, the reason why disciples for generations and centuries died for this thing and still continue to die for it today, is because this is the real deal. So what Matthew does is, because he's focused on reaching Jewish converts, he does something that is traditional to Jewish people. And he begins his entire book by telling you where Jesus comes from. And he starts with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and he begins with what's called the genealogy of Jesus. Let me read it to you. Because a lot of times, I'm going to read it because I know most of you will read this and pass it on because it's so boring to you. Let's be real, right? How many times have we done that? We thought, oh, here's a list of names. I get nothing from this. So let me help you get something from it, okay? It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You still with me? All right, let's keep going. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, I was doing so good, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. I'm not done yet, though. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus is born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, why does Matthew begin with this incredibly long list of names? That is because genealogies were extremely important in Bible times. You see, genealogies were extremely important in Bible times because what genealogies did was it established identity and belonging. It dealt with dealing with legal inheritances and land rights, meaning you could not claim something to be yours without having a properly documented genealogy that said that belonged to you and that you had a birthright to it, right? And so he does that to show you the importance of what a genealogy does. The genealogy is important to establish birthright, not only as a king, but as a priest. Like, you could not be a priest in the temple if you were not a part of the priestly lineage. And so you could not just claim to be somebody without having proper documentation and genealogy to establish credibility for who you were. It helped to confirm legitimacy and social status and to determine who was a priest and who had royal rights. So you know this, that you cannot claim to be royalty if you're not a part of a lineage of royal people. And in comes Jesus after 400 years going, I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. All blessing comes from me. All life comes from me, without establishing a credible lineage that leads to you. And so Matthew starts by first establishing that Jesus's identity and his belonging was found as a Jew. Like, he wasn't somebody who came out of nowhere. Like, this didn't happen by happenstance. Like, we know that Jesus was legit. And so he begins by telling you, here's why he's legit. Not because he claimed to be legit, but because he has the lineage to prove it. And so he begins his book by saying in verse 1, the book of the genealogy, meaning the genesis, the story, the history, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his name. Christ is not his last name. He's letting you know this is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And how do we know that's true? Because he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, that's extremely important because another way to read this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of promise. Now, remember, he's writing to the Jews, so they would have known of this promise that he's talking about. They would have known who David was. He was the most influential and considered to be the greatest king Israel has ever had. And it's through David that God used this man that God says was after his own heart. Although he's flawed and imperfect, God chose him. And what it does is David represents the promise of a king that would reign and rule forever. So when they hear the son of David, immediately they remember that long time ago in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12 to 6, God had said to David that he would give his offspring and he would raise up an offspring after him, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm just paraphrasing for you. The problem is that Solomon died after David. And Solomon's son died after Solomon. And his son died after his son. And his son died after his son. So this word is a prophetic declaration of a promise that God made to David, that he would raise up from his lineage an offspring that would rule forever. So Matthew's letting you know Jesus is this offspring. And this was reiterated in the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verse 3 to 4. He says, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. You see, David's family went through wars, rebellions, corrupted kings, exiles, national collapse, but God promised a forever king. And so Matthew lets you know, Jesus is the son of David, the forever king. You with me? Then he says, not only is he the son of David, but he is the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the forefather, the patriarch of the entire nation of Israel. And when God spoke to Abraham, he told him in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, and I'm just going to read the last part of it. It says, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham, at that moment, had no child. His wife was barren. There was no evidence of God being able to do this. And to him, it wasn't even possible. In fact, when God told them that they would do this, his wife laughed. Because you have to understand that Abraham was old when he got this prophecy. And so to him, it looked impossible. But God made a promise to Abraham. And he said, I will raise up a son, an offspring. And through him, all the generations will be blessed. So what Matthew is doing is he's establishing Jesus as the son of God or the son of David, who would be the forever king, and the son of Abraham, who is the son of promise of blessing. That because of him, you're blessed. You see, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises, that Jesus is the king. And he said that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And that may not excite you, but it should, because it reminds us this. Here's the first thing you can learn from this long list of names, that God keeps his promises. God is not a man that he should lie. What God says, he says, and he's going to do. You see, these are not just a list of random names. They're a story of a covenant. A covenant, meaning an agreement between God and his people. A covenant, not a contract. A contract you could break out of if any of you breaks the expectations of the contract. A covenant is kept regardless. Right? And so this is a story of God's covenant to his people. From the very first verse, Matthew declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God began in Abraham and everything that God promised to and through David. And this means that God finishes what he starts. Now, some of you need to know that and understand that and hear that, because some of you today are holding on to promises God made to you, promises from scripture, promises whispered in your heart, promises about your family, promises about your future, promises about healing, promises about restoration, promises about direction that he's giving you. And you think that God is late on the promise because you haven't seen him move in years. And you think God has forgotten you. And you think that God is too late. And that your situation is too broken. And that your situation is too desperate and too impossible and too hopeless. But Matthew reminds us that God is a God who keeps his promises. That he is not only a promise-making God, but a promise-keeping God. And Matthew 1 announces that God may take his time, but he never breaks his word. If God said he's going to do it, he will do it. Even if it takes longer than you expected, he's going to do it. Even if it looks impossible, he's going to make the impossible possible. Even if your situation feels dead and buried and dark and hopeless, he's going to shine his light and bring hope to hopeless situations. And I know that's hard for us to believe. Because you and I live in a world where promises are often broken. In fact, we're often the promise breakers. Let that sink in. Because it also demonstrates and reveals to us the grace of God. In that even though many times we even break our promises to him, God is still faithful. So it's hard for us to understand, because in our world, commitments fade, plans collapse. And we're so used to promises being broken. But Matthew reminds us that God never, listen to me, God never abandons his word. Never. If he said he will save, he's going to save. If he said he will be with you, he will be with you. If he promised to complete the good work he began in you, trust you me, he will complete it. And so the genealogy of God, or the genealogy of Jesus, is God whispering to us that my promises may take generations, but they always come true. All of that from that first verse. Now, let's talk about this list of names, because he doesn't stop there, right? I'm not going to read it again because that's just too long. And I'm quite surprised I made it through all those names. All right? But I want to talk about this list of names, because this genealogy, and I've titled this message today, that was just my intro, that I've titled this message today, A Messy Genealogy of Grace. A Messy Genealogy of Grace. And here's why. Because this list of names is really messy. Really, really messy. Like, not one person in this list is a perfect person. Every single one of these people in this list is a testament to the grace and mercy of God. These are not perfect people. These aren't people who had it all together. They weren't people who had it all figured out. They weren't people who made all the right decisions and were just righteous and holy saints. These are people who were jacked up, messed up, broken, have a past, made some bad decisions along the way, and this entire list is full of them. Abraham lied twice about his wife and said that she wasn't his wife and actually was his sister, which ended up putting him in a very compromising position when a king tried to take his wife as his own. Right? So Abraham is a liar. Jacob deceived his father multiple times. Took his inheritance, the inheritance of his brother. Deceived his brother. Ended up going away. Deceived his wife's brother, right? His uncle, and does all kinds of things and ends up in a hot mess. Judah sold his brother, Joseph, and committed a scandal with a woman named Tamar, who we see in the list a little later. David committed adultery. Now, David was the greatest king to ever live. He was described and still is described in the Word of God today as a man who was after God's own heart. And yet David, in one decision in his life, breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments. Commits adultery, commits murder, tries to hide it, lies about it, covets. I mean, he just broke it all. And then when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, Nathan gives him the story of this rich ruler who had a lamb, and he wasn't pleased with that lamb. And there was this other poor guy who had this other lamb. And the king takes the poor guy's lamb, and he asks David, "What do you think should happen to this guy?" And David's like, "He should be killed." And Nathan's like, "Bro, that's you." Because he took a woman that wasn't his own, had the husband murdered, lied, cheated, stole, coveted. I mean, he broke it all. And yet, he made it into the list. Solomon, his son, compromised with idolatry. A lot of the kings that are mentioned in this list were wicked failures. The nation was exiled for their sin, and yet every one of these names is used to bring Jesus into the world. Now, why would Matthew include it? Because it serves as a good reminder that God works miracles through messy stories. Like, he loves to use your mess and turn it into something beautiful. Each and every one of the names listed in this genealogy is God sending a message that I'm not ashamed to use broken people, that I'm not intimidated by your past, that I'm not limited by your failures. And as you reach each and every one of your names, you should be filled with joy and gratitude, because if God redeemed their stories, he can redeem yours too. It's like, there's this Japanese art. It's called kintsugi. Anybody ever heard of kintsugi? So what they do with kintsugi is they take a vase or a really nice bowl and they break it and smash it. And then they take all of the pieces from those vases or those bowls and they put them back together. But the way that they glue them back together is by placing gold in between the cracks. And what ends up happening is you have a shattered bowl that is now more beautiful and more valuable because of the gold that they weaved within the cracks. That is the mercy and the grace of God. That's what happens when God steps into your story. He takes all of the broken pieces that you throw away, that people throw away, and he builds his kingdom through people who know that they need grace. People like you and I who are broken, jacked up, messed up, have a story to tell. He takes our stories, he takes our broken lives, and he pieces them together, and he weaves his grace throughout it all, and he makes something beautiful out of it. God loves to use messy stories. And if there's one thing you can learn from all of these names, is that your past doesn't disqualify you. If David could be included, so can you. And you need to know that because some of you believe that your mistakes have written you out of God's plan. Some of you believe that you have canceled yourself out from ever being loved by God, received by Him, changed by Him, saved by Him. Listen to me. If God can weave Jesus' story through liars, adulterers, outsiders, idolaters, failures, and even people who messed up big time, then He can weave His story through you. And your failure is not the end. Your failure is not the end. Your failure is not final. Your sin is not the end. Your brokenness is not too big. See, because God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for surrendered people. He's not looking for you to be perfect. He's looking for you to say, I can't do this on my own. I need you. And the moment we do that, He steps in and He changes everything. Now, here's something revolutionary about the names that Jesus or Matthew lists in the genealogy of Jesus. It's revolutionary because what Matthew does is he includes women in the genealogy. Now, to you and I, in today's society, that would seem insignificant because we love women. We honor women. Women have rights. They can vote. They can own property. They can run businesses. They could do all of that. But in the Bible's times and in this culture and society, they could do none of that. They had no rights. Oftentimes, they were looked down upon. This was something that would have been unheard of in ancient Jewish genealogies. Women were overlooked. Women had no legal status. Women had very few to no rights. In biblical Israel, inheritance, land ownership, tribal identity, and legal standing were not transmitted, were only transmitted through male lineage, through the male line. So they were often excluded from genealogies. And yet Matthew intentionally includes four specific women, and every one of them is surprising because he includes Tamar. Now, Tamar wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Canaanite woman who married into Judah, into Judah's family, married the son of Judah. His name was Ur. When he died, according to the custom of Judah and the custom of Israel, Judah was responsible for giving her another son to carry on the family line. And his next son, Onan, also died because he did not do what he was supposed to do. So God struck him dead. And so Judah then promised his youngest son to Tamar when he grew up, but he never followed through on that promise. And so years passed, and years down the road, Tamar was left vulnerable. She was left abandoned. She was left ignored. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute and confronted Judah. And not out of immorality, but as a desperate act to claim the justice and the security she was culturally owed to her. And when Judah discovered what had happened and what she had done and how he impregnated her, he actually said this in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. He says, "She is more righteous than I." And she gets included in the lineage. But Matthew goes even further. And he includes a woman named Rahab, who was also a Gentile, not an Israelite, and was a prostitute. We're all clear on what that is, right? I don't want to go any further for children. But Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, which was the promised land, before they got into the promised land, whose home was built into the city wall. And when Israelite spies went into the land, Rahab protected them, even though she knew it could cost her her life and it could cost her family's life. But she acknowledged God and made a confession of faith. And she said, "The Lord your God," in Joshua chapter 2, "the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and on earth." So when Jericho fell, Rahab and her family were spared, and she later married Salmon, an Israelite, and became the mother of Boaz, which makes her the great-great-grandmother of King David. So David's great-great-grandmama was a prostitute from Jericho. And all this to teach us that salvation is available to anyone who believes, regardless of your background. All this to elevate the faith over the reputation. All of this to remind us that God delights in redeeming broken stories. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He also mentions a woman named Ruth, a Moabite outsider who clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi, after her husband had died, meaning she had no restriction. She had no reason to actually stick by her mother. She could have allowed her mother-in-law to just go back to her land, and she was not an Israelite. She could have stayed in the land of Moab, done whatever they do in that land, and kept her life going. But she looks at her mother-in-law, and she says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Why? Because salvation is available to anyone who believes, regardless of your background. But you remember the woman that we talked about with David? The one he took at his own? Had her husband murdered? She's mentioned in the list too. Her name's Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was involved in David's worst sin ever. She was a woman that David committed adultery with, whose husband David killed, and by putting him on the front lines after she ended up pregnant with his child, meaning David's child. So the way David covered up his story or covered up his situation was to put her husband on the front lines to make sure he died. What a wonderful man. This woman, with her story, as misunderstood as it is, notice that scripture never actually blames her for any of it. You know why? Because in that time, it was David who held all the power. Bathsheba had none. When a king would summon you into his quarters, you better come, and if you did not come, trust you me, they were coming for you. Which is why God judged David and not her. Now, why highlight these women? Write this down. Matthew highlights these women because God loves to use the unexpected. God loves to use the unexpected. Like, you need to know that. In fact, the world needs to know that the gospel is for outsiders, for women in a male-dominated culture, for people with messy pasts, for people with painful stories, for those society overlooks, and those that religion often rejects. That is who the gospel is for. It's for the Tamars. It's for the Rahabs. It's for the Ruths. It's for the Bathshebas. It's for the Davids. It's for the Judas. It's for all people who find themselves in a position where they need the mercy, the grace, and the kindness of God. And God loves to use the unexpected. Those people that you overlook because you don't like the way they look or you don't like the things that they say, those are actually the people that God loves to use. The people that you would often overlook, those are the people that God's eyes has it set on. And you might actually need to be encouraged because you might be one of those people. You might be the Tamar that God needs to change, that God needs to save so that he could weave his story through history. You might be the Rahab who made some bad decisions and done a few questionable things that needs the mercy and the grace of God, and God loves to use people like that because God loves to use people that nobody else would choose. And you see, the kingdom of God is built by servants, not celebrities. It's built by the humble, not the proud. It's built by the overlooked and not the impressive. You might look for the superstars. Remember David, he was lined up way after all his brothers had already been lined up. And when he's going by the list, because God was looking for a new king to anoint, the prophet Samuel shows up and he's like, nope. He's like, surely this is the guy that you're calling, God, to be the next king. And God's like, no, it's not him. You see, you look at the outside, but I look at the heart. And so Samuel goes to the next one. He's like, surely this one's it. And he's like, nope. Brother after brother after brother. God's like, nope. And he looks at the father, Jesse, and he's like, is this all of the kids you have? And he's like, well, I've got this other son. He's out tending the sheep right now. And Samuel's like, go get him because we will not leave here until God makes it sure who's going to be anointed the next king. Why? Because God loves to use people that nobody else would choose. He was the youngest. He was the ruddiest, the Bible says. The unexpected. And you see Matthew, through this list, is basically making it clear that if you've ever felt unworthy, that you've ever felt, if you've ever felt rejected, if you ever felt disqualified, if you ever felt overlooked, if you ever felt forgotten, if you ever felt ashamed, if you ever felt like you were looking out from the outside in, Matthew is shouting to you, there is room in Jesus' family and his story for you. That you belong, that you matter, that you are wanted, and watch this, you are welcomed. Regardless of who you are and where you come from. And when you read through Matthew's genealogy, you see how intentional and meticulous Matthew was in record keeping, which would have been the job of a tax collector. That's why Matthew provides so much detail. It's because he did this for a living. He had to track numbers, made sure who paid what, where it was coming from, where it was going. So Matthew is meticulous, and Matthew organizes the genealogy in three sets of 14 generations. That's why when he says, and this was the list from in verse... I'll find it. Oh, 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, which was 14 generations. In other words, Matthew organizes the genealogy in three sets of 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to exile, and from exile to Christ. Each section moves towards a climax. Abraham begins the story, David expands the story, and then the exile shows the crisis of the story. It's like the perfect movie. Abraham is the beginning, David is like the climax, or I'm sorry, he's like getting there in the story, and then you have the climax of the story with the exile, and then Jesus becomes the final redeeming hero at the end of the story and completes the redemption story for all eternity. Which is why it points to all of it. It points to the fact that Jesus is the center of all of it, and it points to the fact that Jesus is the turning point of all history. Like, he is the difference maker. So what Matthew is doing is like, yo, everything you heard of from generation to generation to generation, it's all about Jesus. And because Jesus stepped in, everything from this point changes. It's Matthew's way of showing that Jesus is the center of history. That he is the hinge, the climax, the fulfillment, the answer of the entire story. Look at me. Everything before him points to him. Everything after him is defined by him. Everything up to this point has pointed to him. Everything after gets defined by him. That's why when you read the Bible, look at me, when you read the Bible in the Old Testament, you read it as a lens not pointing to you, but pointing to him. That when you read the story of David, it's not talking about you being able to go before giants you face and you'll be able to slay them. It's actually pointing to Jesus, and David is the answer. Jesus is the answer to your giants. You're too scared to face the giants. In fact, you're too weak to face the giants. And the only reason why you can go scot-free is because David, which is a type, a picture of Jesus, steps in and delivers you. Everything up to this point points to him. Now, everything from the time he showed up to the end of eternity is defined by him. So now you read everything through the lens of Jesus. Does that make sense? Yep. It's all about him. He is the center of it all, and he is the turning point. This is not just a genealogy, and it's not just that Jesus is in a genealogy. He is the purpose of the genealogy, which is not only informative, but it's also inspirational because it means that Jesus can be the turning point of your story too. Jesus can be the turning point of your story too. You see, the same Jesus who turned broken families, sinful histories, failed kings, exiled people into a story of redemption can turn your life around as well. And he could be the turning point of your marriage, your mental health, your family, your addictions, your spiritual life, your identity, your purpose, and your eternity. And what he did for this family tree, he can and wants to do for you. Like, you really need to know that. That what Jesus did for this family tree, he can and wants to do for you. Let me bring this home. You see, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Just to summarize, it shows us that God keeps his promises. It shows us that God works through broken people. It shows us that God loves to include the unexpected. But it also teaches us that Jesus is the center and the turning point of all history. Listen to me. This is the gospel. This is it. This is what we have to offer you. Now, to you, that might not seem sexy. But this is the gospel. In its reality, that if he can redeem that family, he can redeem yours. That if he can bring the Messiah from that mess, he can bring hope into your mess. That if he can write salvation into that family story, he can write it into yours.